We have a good crowd of folks gathered tonight for the first part of this gospel meeting, and I want to tell you how happy I am that you're here. We were talking earlier about the first time I came to Berea, and what is it we decided? 1999. How do you like that? And I don't look the same as I did back then. I'm still good looking, I mean, but different. And the years, don't they pass by fast? Just so fast. And the older you get, it seems like the quicker they go. And anyway, I'm really glad to get to come. This week is going to be sort of unique because we're going to be talking about, as has been announced, the family. I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about some child-rearing issues. I want to talk about husbands and wives and things that hopefully will be very practical. I might not teach you anything brand new, but it's good for us to be reminded of some very important principles. And I want to start tonight in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Would you open your Bibles, please, there with me. Matthew, the 5th chapter. I hope you don't mind that through this week I plan to just stand on the floor down here, and it seems a little bit more familiar to me. And if you'll allow me that, why, maybe it will help the quality of our evenings together. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. Now, what we would like in marriage is a circumstance where action follows feeling. I mean by that, I mean, that'd be the best way. That's how we would like it. If it were such that I feel inclined to do the things that would be productive for a good marriage, and then I act on them. I want to do it, and then I do it. But that's not how it works. I mean, 99% of the time, it's the reverse of that. It's that feeling follows action. Now let that soak in. The point is that the feeling doesn't come till I implement the action. I make myself do the things which are necessary that I believe will ultimately bring about better marriage. I got to do them first, and then the feeling comes later. Follow me? Now, you might think that it's funny that I'm going to talk about marriage from Matthew chapter 5. If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure most of you are, you might say, now, Glenn, that has very little to do with marriage. Well, here's the foundation for this sermon. It seems to me that the best husband in the world is a faithful Christian. And I believe the best wife in the world is a faithful Christian. Suppose we took the principles from the Sermon on the Mount that makes one a great Christian, and we applied them to marriage. I think we have this idea that somehow there's a different set of rules. I mean, there's one set of rules applicable to how I live as a Christian outside my house. But then in reference to how I treat my wife, well, that's different, right? That's a different set of Christian rules. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. What if we practice the principles of Christianity, the basic things that we're all familiar with? We practice those things in our homes. Sometimes we say to people, you know, the Bible's the best marriage counselor. I think that's true, but I think it's way too ambiguous. What do you mean by that? My hobby for many years now has been repairing antique clocks, the movements. I like to do that. I find that very interesting. And so in our house, we have lots of old clocks. And one time I was repairing one, a couple of hundred years old, grandfather clock. And somewhere along the line, maybe a century ago, somebody had worked on that clock and had left some parts out. Well, you can't do that with clocks. It's not going to run. And some of the parts I could fashion myself, but there was one that I just couldn't do it. Now, Huntsville, as you know, is a city of engineers, a lot of engineers. I found a man who was an engineer and also a machinist, had a machine shop behind his house, and I took a prototype to him. And he's not a Christian. I never had met him before. But anyway, I went and met him, and he looked like a movie character. Glasses down on his nose, and his clothes were muffled, and his hair all messed up, and he muttered a lot. Anyway, I said, sir, can you make that? And he took it, you know, and he got a micrometer, and he begins to make measurements, and took a piece of paper, and he started writing out mathematical equations with symbols that I never had seen before. And every few minutes, he'd hold it up to me, and he'd say, now check me on this. Oh, I said, oh yeah, that looks good. That's right. That's right. I know what it meant. And I think sometimes we say to people, the Bible is the best marriage counselor. And they say, oh yeah, 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 that's right, that's right. What does that mean? Well, it's way too ambiguous. What I want to do this week is to talk about some very practical things that we can do to enhance the quality of our marriages. Not because I believe we have bad marriages, but because they can always be better. And we're not going to live long enough to justify having unhappiness in our homes. We get back to doing things God's way, then happiness will accompany those actions. So here we go. I'm going to talk about torpedoes, if you're keeping notes. Torpedoes the devil will shoot at your marriage. And I want to use Matthew chapter 5. Now let's start down in verse number 21. Here's what my Lord said. This is New King James. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop there a minute. Oh, so how would you define murder? Try this definition. Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. Got it? Every part of that is important. Every part. If you go deer hunting and you shoot a deer and you kill him, is that murder? No, it's not murder. Why not? Well, because it doesn't fit the definition. It is killing, but it's not deliberate taking of innocent human life. That's an animal. If you had an accident driving your car, somebody steps off a curb and you hit him and you kill him, is that murder? No. Why? It doesn't fit the definition. It is the taking of innocent human life, but it's not deliberate. It's an accident. What about capital punishment? Murder? No. No. Doesn't fit the definition. Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life, and that's guilty human life. What about abortion? Well, no, not so hasty. Does it fit the definition? The deliberate, well, I suppose it's deliberate. You have to pay for it. The deliberate taking of innocent, well, you're not going to find anybody more innocent than a baby. Deliberate taking of innocent human, well, it's not an animal. Of course, it's human. Life, well, if it wasn't alive, you wouldn't need to kill it. Well, yeah, well, there you are. Jesus, that's beside my point. Jesus said, now you know that murder is wrong. He said, but I don't want you just to not kill a man. I don't want you to treat a man like he's worthless. So he says in the next verse, he says, now you've heard that it was said by those of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It's a small court among the Jews. Whoever says to his brother, Raka means it's a term of contempt. It means somebody worthy to be spat upon. The awful thing shall be in danger of the council, the Sanhedrin. Whoever says to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Incidentally, I believe that would be equivalent to damning a man, to shouting a curse at a brother and without a cause. And it was an awful thing to do, an awful offense. Jesus says, I don't want you to not to kill a man. I don't want you to treat a man like he's worthless. And I may react to that by saying, well, I know that. I'm a Christian. I mean, I know that Christians treat people with kindness. I know all of that. Great. What about your marriage? Do you apply it to your marriage? So here's what Ephesians 5 and 32 says. Be ye kind one to another. Or chapter 4, rather, verse 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You say, I know that, I'm a Christian. Great. Do you apply that to your marriage? I'm asking you this question. Are you hard to live with? Or are you kind and tenderhearted and forgiving? In Luke 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, what? Forgive him. And if it happens 7 times in a day and he turns and he says, I repent, what are you supposed to do? You say, I know that. I'm a Christian. I know all about that passage. Great. How about your marriage? I'm asking you, are these principles applicable to the way I treat my spouse? Oh, that's different. You, that's different. No, it's not. Whoever told you that? Whoever told you that the principles of Christianity are not applicable to how I treat my spouse? Of course they are. The first torpedo the devil will shoot at your marriage is bitterness. You don't break up a marriage before you have some bitter, angry words. And Jesus says, I don't want you to act like that. And what I'm saying is, this principle applies to how I treat my spouse. Let's do another one. Drop down to 27. Jesus said this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. What's wrong with adultery? Well, you say, you stood before God and vowed holy matrimony before God and those witnesses to remain faithful to this person only until death do you part. You made a promise. That's right. That's right. Jesus said, but I say unto you, in addition to this, I don't want you just not to commit adultery. He said, whoso looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's very interesting. You think if two people, a husband and wife, were stranded on a deserted island, only two people on the island, you reckon either of them would commit adultery? Well, that doesn't make any sense. There's no one with whom to commit adultery. That's right. That's what Jesus is saying here. I only have eyes for you. I only have eyes for you. Now, a second torpedo that the devil will shoot at our marriages is lust. Now, the word lust is not a sexual term. Generically, the word lust means the inordinate desire for that to which I have no right. And very often it applies, of course, to sexual things. And here he says, whoever looks on a woman to whom I'm not married, I don't belong to her and she doesn't belong to me. Look on her to lust after her. You've committed adultery in your heart with her. Can we talk about pornography for a few minutes? You know, pornography is a real danger to marriages today. Now, if anybody in this room is viewing pornography, I don't know it. I'm a visitor and I don't know it. So I'm not picking on anybody. But I know one thing. Christian men are, in some ways, peculiarly susceptible to pornography. And you know why? It's because Christian men feel like that they are above any kind of problems that might be attached to that. I'm a sanctified man. I teach a Bible class. After all, I can look at the pornography sometimes. It doesn't bother me. It's just a hobby. Sometimes I kind of find it entertaining. Or maybe I'm just doing research. Researching and seeing how the world lives. And I'm an elder in the church, or I'm a preacher, or I'm a deacon in the church. It doesn't bother me. I've been a Christian 30 years. You know what? It's all a lie. It's all a lie. And the truth is that the use of pornography to any degree is a sin against God. Now, that's just as plain as I can make it. It is a sin. And it will damage you. It will damage your... And I'll tell you something. You talk about damaging a marriage. You let a wife... She doesn't mean to do this. She just accidentally does. She comes home one evening, you know, and she needs to look up something on the internet. And she says, well, my computer's in the car. I think, oh, here's his computer. And she opens up her husband's computer and she turns it on and she lifts up the internet and there's a picture of a woman there. And she gasps. And then suddenly her mind just goes in all different directions. And then she reaches over and she clicks on the history button. And then there's just this flood of pornography. And her world just comes apart. Because you see, marriage has as its root, the tap root of marriage is trust. There's a difference between love and lust. I suppose you could put a number of different terms to it. But the difference between love and lust is loyalty. Love cannot live without loyalty. Lust cannot live with loyalty. And suddenly her world is all changed. I don't know how you could prohibit the use of pornography any clearer than the way Jesus said this here. Whosoever shall look, this is Matthew 5:28. Whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You don't have a right to that. You don't have a right to look at that. And it's wrong, and it'll damage your soul. Now, so what can you do about it? Maybe you're sitting here and you think, well, you know, sometimes I like to look at it, or maybe I look at it a lot. What can I do about it? Number one, admit the truth. Admit something that in your gut you already know it's a sin and it's wrong. You already know that. Number two, make a vow to God right now. Go to Him privately in prayer and say, Father, I know that's wrong. I'm sorry. I repent of that. And I vow to You, I will never deliberately view pornography again. And if you can keep that promise, God bless you. Go on with your life. He'll forgive you. Go on with your life. But if you find out, if you discover that in a week, or maybe a week and 2 weeks, that you're at that computer and you're visiting those sites again, then you have an addiction.
An addiction, you say, that's a strong word to use. I don't think I...
Well, you vowed to God that you would stop, but you didn't do it. What would you call it? And what you've got to do, you've got to break that addiction. You've got to break it. And the best way that I know to do it is to get an accountability partner. This principle is applicable not just to the addiction to pornography, but to, I suppose, any kind of addiction. Find a man that you have great respect for and who you would hate to disappoint. Don't find a close buddy, because that won't work. You know, we can disappoint close buddies because they're going to go along with us and we're friends. You got to find somebody that you revere, somebody you hold in very high esteem. And I've been doing accountability with guys for years, and the way that we do it is once a day, right around lunchtime, the guys will call. And so we use code language. And the way that I like to do it is 100%. Sometimes I'll even have them sign a document at the beginning of this. And here's what it says. When I say 100%, what it means is in the last 24 hours, since we last talked, I have not deliberately viewed any pornography. And that man's going to call me every single day, and we'll do this for a year. All right? What are we doing? Building resistance. We're building a resistance. And over that time, and it takes a long time, it'll take a year. He'll get stronger until he gets to the point where he can avoid this temptation on his own. He'll be able to do it on his own. Jesus says, I don't want you to look on a woman to lust after her. What I'm saying tonight is, here's a principle applicable to our marriages, and here's a torpedo. The devil, I mean, he's scoring points now. A torpedo the devil will shoot at our marriages is lust. All right, let's go on. Here's the next one. Verse 31. Now, this one's obvious. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, incidentally, people are getting divorced over nothing back then. When Jesus taught what he did in Matthew 19:9 about divorce and remarriage, have you ever thought about the response of those people who first heard that? This is important for preachers today who trivialize the significance of Matthew 19 and verse 9. The first people who heard what Jesus said, when he said, whoever puts away his wife except to be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Whatever that means, and I don't think it's so terribly complicated, those who heard it first responded by saying, if it be so with a man and his wife, it's good not to marry. Isn't that something? That was their reaction. Which is to say that divorce and remarriage was so terribly common that it seemed like the only way to avoid it would just be to skip the whole thing, just not to get married. Here Jesus says, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Can I give you a list of things to keep your marriage from adultery and from divorce? I think that what we need to get about this is that adultery doesn't start typically in a bedroom somewhere. Adultery starts in innocent places. Most often it starts at workplace. Co-workers thrown together on various different jobs, and they're together every day and they get to know one another and they're in close proximity. And now, you know the kinds of things that can eventually happen. And sometimes it's a little league ball field. Sometimes it's a PTA meeting. Kind of, you know, it's innocent places. And you have these electric conversations, statements that have double meanings, innuendos, and one thing leads to another. I say that if you want to protect your marriage from adultery, what you've got to do is to start with the little things. You've got to be careful about the little things. One, be present in your marriage. Be present. And this may seem terribly obvious, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, and he's talking about marriage, and he's talking about the intimacy of marriage, and he says, now, I don't want you to defraud one the other, except it be for a season, except it be with consent for a season, and then you come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control. God did not mean for husbands and wives to be apart for long periods of time. That's it. I know there's circumstances sometimes where it can't be helped. We're in a wartime. I know that. I'm talking about circumstances that we could help. You don't understand. This is a very lucrative offer, you know, and I just have to be apart from her for 6 months. 6 months, and we can email and we can talk on the phone. It's not going to be so bad. We'll just be apart for 6 months. Don't do it. Oh, but it's very lucrative. A lot of money involved. Well, just don't do it. Don't do it. God did not mean for husbands and wives to be apart for long periods of time. And the fact of the matter is, the devil's going to get the memo. It's not, could he put temptation in your path? He's going to put temptation in your path. Number one, be present. I was sitting at my desk one Monday morning, going through visitor cards from the day before, writing letters. So proud to have you. Thank you for coming. Hope you'll come back again. And I picked up one, and there was a little box there. You could check little boxes, and one of them, this card was from Mrs. Colley. It was from my wife, and she had checked the box, request a visit from the minister. We need to be present in our marriages. Let me give you another P. We need to be protective of our marriages. Now, I'm a real believer in the philosophy of Barney Fife. Barney Fife. You know what Barney would say? Nip it in the bud. And I'm going to give you a rule now, and I want you to promise me that all of those of you who are not married yet, just stick this deep in your heart. Those of you who are married, I want you just emblazon this on your heart and always keep this. You've got to be protective of your marriage. And the rule goes like this. Anytime you're around a member of the opposite sex and something is said or something is done or whatever that makes you feel uncomfortable in the context we're discussing, always say something right then of a positive nature about your spouse. Always do. You know, that's what Genesis chapter 39, right? And here's Joseph at Potiphar's house. And what did he do when she tried to entice him? He brought Potiphar in the room, not physically, but symbolically. He said, wait a minute. Your husband, Potiphar, has put everything in this house in my hand except you. I will not commit this sin against God and against him. I won't do it. In essence, what he did was to bring Potiphar in the room. I was in a hospital. Tall hospital, going to visit somebody. And got in the bottom floor there, you know, and this woman got on with me. It was just the two of us. Now, I know the elevator rules, and you're not supposed to talk, and I wasn't going to talk, you know. And then we're going up the elevator and riding up. And she said, you smell good. I did. She was right. I did. But that made me feel uncomfortable. That's kind of personal, you know. I don't know. I'm not saying she meant anything, but it just kind of felt awkward. And I said, well, thank you. You know, my wife gave me that aftershave. That's her favorite aftershave. And the lady said, well, that's good. Isn't that nice? Yes, yes. And so the doors open, you know, and she gets off. I get off. Have a nice day. Have a nice day. A couple of things happened there. First of all, had she meant something unseemly? And I don't know that she meant anything. But had she meant something unseemly, it was squashed at that moment. It was just squashed. But the second thing is, when I pillowed my head that night to sleep, I didn't have any concern about whether or not I'd violated anything with reference to my wife. I hadn't violated anything because I immediately brought her, if you please, into that elevator with us. You've got to be protective of your marriage. Next, be positive in your marriage. May I assign you this? Find one thing every day that you can compliment about your spouse. Now, that seems awfully simple, but you may not be doing it right now. Find one thing. Now, don't make it up. I don't mean cheap flattery. Make something that's real. Find something that you can really genuinely compliment. I want you to compliment one thing to your spouse every day. Can you do that? One thing. Be positive. Next, be polite in your marriage. I don't know when we got past this. I mean, why do you teach your children to be polite? Is there a reason for that? Why do you teach your kids to be polite? You say, is it just because you want them to fit into a particular segment of society? No, that's not it at all. It's because you want them to not be selfish. You want them to think about the happiness and comfort of the people around them. And so you teach your children to have good manners. Thank you, and excuse me, and please, don't you? You teach your boys to open the doors for the girls, right? Now, they may forget sometime, but you teach them. You teach them how to be polite. Why do we do that? Well, to show concern for others. Now, what about marriage? Maybe when we first got married, you know, we would say, excuse me and please and thank you very much and all of those sorts of things. But now I've been married 30 years and, well, you know, it's different. Why is it different? What I'm saying is that if you want to keep your marriage away from divorce, what we're going to have to do is to take care of the little things. We're going to be positive in our marriage. We're going to be protective. We're going to be present in our marriage. We ought to be playful in our marriage. You ought to go out sometimes. You ought to let fun and sex and laughter and joy be mainstays of your marriage. All right, let's go to the next one. Drop down to verse 33. Here's what my Lord said. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is of the evil one. Now you combine this with Matthew chapter 23, and you understand what's happening is that they were swearing or giving oaths based on various different things. And some things, if they oathed on that, well, they meant that. If they made an oath on heaven, well, you could trust that. But if they made an oath on their own head, well, they may not be telling the truth. And Jesus said, stop it. Just tell the truth. One of the torpedoes the devil will shoot at our marriage is deceit. Now, why do you suppose people are tempted to lie to a marriage partner? Incidentally, you don't break up a marriage before there's a great deal of deceit that goes on. And I've been around people who carried on adulterous affairs. I tell you right now, I've never committed adultery, and I do not want to trade places with one of those people. Can you imagine how it would be coming home to your wife or to your husband at the end of the day, and you know the way that it should be, and hopefully it is with you. Get home and you have a conversation about the occurrences of the day, where you went and who you talked to, and maybe phone calls. You just have a kind of an open freedom level of communication with your spouse. That's healthy and good, but my, if you had some sort of affair going on, you'd have to be careful about everything that you said for fear that you might raise questions that you didn't want to answer. Right? You'd have to parse out everything carefully. Who wants to live like that? The reason why we are tempted to deceive our spouses, same reason that you were tempted to tell a lie when you were a kid. When you were little, you probably tried it. Why?
Well, it's because I know what I did, and if my mother knows it, we're going to have a very unhappy time. So I'll lie. And if I lie, it just makes perfectly logical sense.
If she doesn't know the truth, then we're not going to have that perfectly uncomfortable time, right? And so we tried it out. Of course, what we learned was that our mothers were a lot smarter than we gave them credit for. And my mother had eyes back here, and the little antennae, you know, that was working. And she could look at me and tell if I was lying. It never worked. It never worked. The reason why we lie to a spouse is that I don't want to live in a house with somebody who's going to censure me. Somebody who's going to be critical of me. I don't want to live around somebody who's going to look down on me or fuss at me or anything like that. And so it's just much easier if I lie. But you can't have a good marriage if you don't tell the truth. Because the root, remember, the taproot of good marriage is trust. You cannot lie because it'll always come back to bite you. It always will. Jesus said, I want your yes to be yes and your no to be no. I said, I know that. I know all about that. I'm a Christian. I know what the Bible says. Fine. My question is it applicable to my marriage? And the answer, of course, is yes. The next one. Let's do another one. Verse 38. Here's what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I say that another torpedo the devil will shoot at our marriages is retaliation. What Jesus is saying here is that Christians don't practice retaliation. Just because somebody treats you ill doesn't mean that you need to reciprocate, right? And that makes us very different. We are not like the world. And incidentally, that's hard to do. I mean, it is so hard not to practice retaliation. I would like to just be nice to people who are nice to me first, right? I mean, everybody loves a puppy, but it's hard to love a Rottweiler, right? And I'm telling you, some people are really hard to love, and yet Jesus teaches us how to do it. And I'm going to talk some more about that in a minute. Retaliation. If you're counseling a couple, married couple, and they're having problems, and here's how this goes. You sit them down and you say to the woman, so, you start. Tell me what the problem is. And she says, he hit me. Is that right? And you turn to the husband and you say, did you hit her? 9 times out of 10, you know what he's going to say? Yeah, I did, but she hit me first. And you know what he's thinking? He's thinking he had license. Of course, anybody would do the same. Of course I did, but I had a right to do it. And of course, you'd defend me, wouldn't you? Because she hit me first. And I'm saying that what Jesus teaches us here is not that. It's not that. It's to get rid of retaliation, this spirit that somehow if somebody does me wrong, I have a license to do them wrong back. What would happen if we just took this out of our marriages? What if we started being Christians in our marriages with reference to this principle of retaliation or non-retaliation? You know, what happens is that she says something ugly to me and maybe I say something ugly to her. I'm in a bad mood. Most of the time among Christians, you know, when we have a fuss, it's not about what it's about. Truth is, what it's really about is that I had a hard day at work and I'm frustrated about the stress of work. I'm not really mad at you, but you're handy and I take it out on you. Right? Incidentally, you ever realize that's what you're doing? Just stop as quick as you can and apologize and tell him. It's not about you. It's not your fault. Not about you at all. I'm just frustrated. Tell her, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. This is not about you. We've got to fix that quick. My wife and I love to go to estate auctions. Now, we don't get to go very often, not even once a year. And incidentally, you know, the best auctioneers in the world are in Tennessee. I don't live in Tennessee, but I'm telling you, those guys, some of them are so talented. They sing the auctions, and they're highly trained, and you've heard them. It's an art. Now, why do you suppose that somebody would go to the expense of paying a commission to have an estate auction rather than just putting the furniture and property out in the yard and letting people come and buy it? Well, I suppose there's more than one reason. I mean, you know, maybe it happens quicker at an auction or whatever. But I think one reason is that people are apt to pay more money for items at an auction than they would otherwise. When my children were younger, you know, they always enjoyed eBay. And I'm okay with eBay, but my girl Hannah would sometimes come and she'd say, Daddy, guess what I won on eBay? I like that. What I won on eBay. I would say, well, honey, what that means is you were willing to pay more for it than anybody in the world. And you won it. It's great. Well, that's about auctions. And so, you know, so you go to an auction and I say, hey, Cindy, look at that. Look at that antique chair. Wouldn't that look nice beside my desk? I'm going to buy that chair. You know what? I think that thing's going to go for about $125, but I'm willing to pay $200 for that chair. I'm going to buy that chair. Isn't it a beauty? I'm going to buy it. And, oh, I don't know if you've been to an auction, but it's very exciting. And so they start putting things up, you know, and things go rather quickly, and there's all the excitement and the sound of an auction, the hammer's dropping, and eventually your item gets up, and there's my chair. And I say, $50, and somebody says, $100. I say, $150, and somebody says, $200. $200. And in a few minutes, the hammer drops, and I pay $275 for that chair. And you say, I know what you're thinking. You say, well, Glenn, you just now said that chair weren't going to go above 200. What happened? And what happened is that I got caught up in the auction and I bid too high. So you get home from work and she has PMS and she says something ugly to you. And you say something ugly back. First of all, to pay her back for what she said, and then a little uglier in order to teach her a lesson not to do that anymore. And she says something ugly back at you, and you say something back at her, and she says something, and it goes back and forth until finally you just say something awful. And the room gets quiet. And she says, you've been thinking that all along. And the truth is, you haven't. You just got caught up in the auction and you bid too high. That's what happened. You just got caught up in it. Now you tell me that's not what happens. It's what happens in fusses with our spouses. And what I'm saying is that there's a principle taught in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus that says, I don't want you to practice retaliation. You say, I know that. I'm a Christian. Great. Is it applicable to my marriage? What would happen? It's exceedingly difficult to have an argument with somebody who chooses not to participate. What if you didn't retaliate? Let's do one more. Verse 43. I say that a torpedo the devil will shoot at your marriage is conditional love. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's easy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And Jesus teaches me about this kind of love called agape. And it's a tough thing. It's tough. Sometimes we call it Christian love. It's tough because it is not based on what I receive. Typically, I love people who benefit me in some way, who are good to me in some way. But agape love, as Jesus says here, even includes my enemies. Now, that doesn't mean that if you have an enemy that and you see him on the street that you ought to go bear hug him and kiss him on the jaw. That's not what he means. He means, though, that I'm going to help you. And so, Romans chapter 12. And if your enemy hungers, you know what to do? Feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. In so doing, you're going to heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And Jesus teaches me how to do that. And it's an unconditional kind of love. It's a love that I can have for people whether or not I receive back from them. This is the love that it's a revolutionary concept that Jesus taught us. It's unconditional kind of love. You suppose that's applicable to my marriage? The boy comes and he says, I'm getting married. You're getting married. Great. Do you love her? Do I love her? Are you kidding me? Have you seen her? That face, that figure, she drives me crazy. She's beautiful, of course. I'm going to tell you something else, too. She can cook. Oh, she's a great cook. And her dad has a very lucrative position at the plant. He's going to get me on the ground floor, and I'm going to climb the ladder, and I'll have a great career. Do I love her? Yes, of course I love her. Great, great. And suppose they're married for a little while and see him again. What happens if he's married for a couple of weeks and he realizes that it's her mama that's been doing that cooking? She can't cook. She can't boil water without burning it. She can't cook. What happens if there's this sudden layoff at the plant and that lucrative position of her father's, well, it just evaporates and now he and mama want to come live with you? What happens if God forbid, there's a terrible accident and that beautiful face, that beautiful figure just aren't so beautiful anymore? I want to ask you a question. Do you still love her? Do you still love her? Sometimes you'll be around a couple and they've been married in excess of 60 years. And she's not doing well. She has so many physical problems, her little frame, all legs all twisted, and she weighs under 100 pounds, and she'll never get up out of that bed of her own strength ever again. And her mind, you know, is not good, too good, and Alzheimer's. And sometimes she'll wake up in the morning and she'll turn to her husband and she'll say, excuse me, sir, could you get my husband? I need to talk with him, because she doesn't know that he's the one. When I was a teenager, the kids sometimes would use this phrase, going all the way. I don't know if kids say that anymore. You know what that means. That was the problem, of course. They didn't go all the way. They went part of the way and they besmirched and debauched something that was wonderful that God made for husbands and wives to enjoy. But you know that what that husband's going to do with that aged wife? That little old man is going to put a cot beside that bed so that he can sleep beside her at night. And that way, if she gets uneasy during the night, he'll be there to help her. And he's going to feed her and he's going to hydrate her, and he's going to clean her, and he's going to talk to her. And do you know how long he's going to do that? You do, don't you? Do. He's going to do it until one of them gently lays the hand of the other into the hand of Jesus. Now you listen to this old preacher. That's going all the way. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. And you know how we're going to do it? We're going to keep in mind, you must keep in mind, that we live in a triangle, not a straight line. You talk about my relationship with my spouse, and we think about it as being a straight line. It's my spouse and me, and my spouse and me. That's wrong. That's wrong. It's my spouse and me and God. I have a way that I am responsible for treating my spouse. But this is not just about that. This is how I relate to God. And part of my Christianity, part of my service to my Lord, part of the way that I'm going to be judged one day has to do, it pertains to the kind of husband or the kind of wife I am. And whether or not my spouse chooses to do right, I've got to do right. Because it's between God and me. And will you always please remember that to have great marriage, and this isn't the way that we want it, this isn't the way that we would prefer it, but to have great marriage, action must precede feeling. You do first. You do the right things first. And then feeling follows that, not the other way around. You may not feel it. You may not feel like doing the things that will produce good marriage. And we're going to talk about some of those things in this week. But you're going to do them. You do them first. Action first. And then feeling will follow after that. My time is all gone. You've been very kind to listen tonight, and I'm very grateful. And I hope you can come back for subsequent nights of this meeting in which we're going to talk about family and marriage. And I'm really glad that you came tonight. Hope all the young ones will come back. Don't you suppose it's a great thing to talk about these things, hear these things before you even know who you're going to be marrying? Perhaps the best time of all. Here's where we've got to end this, is that I believe with all of my heart that the best husband in the world is a faithful Christian. This lesson was to demonstrate that. Best wife in the world is a faithful Christian. It's taking these principles that are deep in our hearts in allegiance to Jesus Christ and applying them across the board, even with reference to our marriages. And if you're not a Christian, you can't have a Christian home. You can't. Well, you know, it doesn't matter what you say. It's about what you're doing. You'll never have a Christian influence if you're not a Christian, even though you may imitate Christianity without being one. It's what you do that matters. Would you like to become a Christian? Repent of your sins and confess the name of Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe that you've done that. You're already a Christian, but you need to be restored. And perhaps tonight what you're thinking is, I need to be right with God. I hadn't been right in a long time, and I need to start going in the right direction again. I need to dilute the negative influence I've had over others and start over again because I want to go to heaven and because I want the kind of marriage that I will never have living the way I am. Tonight we'll pray with you and for you. It'll be a great time to be restored. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.